The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm a person that finds myself in patterns, repeating patterns in my life, a person that, albeit as unscheduled as I am, there are certain things that I do in cycles. One of those is to read Paul's writings to Timothy and Titus throughout each year, different times. But another one of those is to reflect on the lives of two men in Scripture, one, Abraham, and the other, King David. The life of King David is something that I come back to often, particularly this time of year, because we're usually ending our Wednesday night Bible studies this time of year, and I find more time to read just for the sake of enjoyment. And one of the things that I like to do is to go into 1 Samuel and begin reading through the life of David. And as I began to do that again this year, I felt very impressed to share a few different messages with you from the life of King David. Now, David's a very important figure in the Bible, possibly one of the most important figures short of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. David is a man that was born in the same city that Jesus was born in. We're told that from David's lineage, God would raise up the anointed or the Messiah. And so in the first century, Jews understood that the Christ would come from the lineage of David. We know that he would have right to the throne of David, and that's why in Matthew and in Luke we have two different genealogies of Jesus. One is his adopted lineage, one is his biological lineage through Mary. Both Joseph, his adopted father, and Mary were descendants of David through two different sons, Solomon and Nathan. And so David is a very important figure as we study Christ, and in a future message, we do hope to look at the different ways that David foreshadowed the Lord Jesus, and also some prophecies that were given to David about the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we consider the life of David in this study together that we hope to go through on the life of David, what we want to consider being proper is the calling of David as king of Israel. And I have a few different points that I want to bring forth to you from this chapter, 1 Samuel 16, which is the chapter where we are introduced to David in Scripture. I say it's the chapter in which we are introduced to David. David is actually mentioned at the end of the book of Ruth. The first occurrence of the word David in the Bible is at the end of the book of Ruth. Our Bibles are cut up and broken apart in a little different of a way than the Jewish Bible was. We find that 1 Samuel is a continuation of what you read in Ruth, just like as you get to the end of 2 Chronicles and you turn over to Ezra, the very next book, Ezra is a continuation of what you read in 2 Chronicles. But we have our Bibles cut up into a different way than the Jews had their Bibles situated and placed. And we do that for the sake of convenience and for the sake of length. Well, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16 introduces to us this character, this man named King David. I'll say that King David was a real man. King David really lived. What we're going to read about King David is not fairy tales. It's not like Mother Goose. It's not just moral lessons or allegories for the struggles of a believer in God. This actually happened. There's a man named David. He literally was king, and everything that we read about him literally came to pass. Before we go into David, what we want to do first is give you the setting of David's calling as king. Now, David's calling as king is very important. He's the most famous king in all of the history of Israel. In fact, Israel as a whole only had how many kings? How many of you know? Three kings. Israel as a whole had three kings. After Solomon, there was a civil war, and Israel was divided into two nations. So Israel, as far as all the 12 tribes, they only had three human kings. You had Saul, you had David, and you had Solomon. David's dynasty, if you will, was the glory days of Israel. First of all, they were one kingdom, but it was a day when they had wealth and prosperity. They had military victory. They had fear among the nations, and they had the greatest king, as far as God is concerned, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has ever ruled over his people. David was a man that was known as the man after God's own heart. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that quoted in the New Testament. David is a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means that David, as an individual, was so appealing. He was a man who could woo the Almighty. Now think about that for just a minute. A man who was so appealing to God that God, as it were, would fall in love with this man. Now, we understand that God's eternal love is from before the foundation of the world, but that's a figure of speech. Just as a man could win over a woman, or a woman could win over a man, or friends could win one another over, this David was a man who was so appealing that he was a man after God's own heart. The Bible doesn't say that about anybody else, but he's a man after God's own heart. Now, the setting of David being called as king of Israel, Israel had a king. And if you read what led up to this throughout the book of 1 Samuel, Israel wanted a king. Israel did not have a king. God established them as a nation, and God says, "I'll be your king. I'm going to give you judges. I'm going to give you prophets. They will speak on my behalf. They will judge." The judges judged. The prophets spoke on God's behalf. The law of God was the decree, the law of the land, and they existed as a theocracy. And the priests performed their sacrifices, and it was, in every sense, a theocracy. Well, the children of Israel said, "We want to be like the nations of the world, and we want to have a king to judge over us and to rule over us. We're not satisfied with what God has given us. We want something extra to that. We want to be like other people." And so God says, "All right, well, here's you a king. His name is Saul." We read of Saul that Saul was goodlier than all of his peers, and he stood head and shoulders above all of his peers. So when you looked at Saul, you looked at a man who was more attractive, more physically fit, and stronger, more physically able than that of his peers. When we look at David, we're going to learn about his characteristics too. And David was not an unattractive man. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But they look out and they see Saul, the son of Kish. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David was from the tribe of Judah. It's interesting that Saul in the New Testament, who became the Apostle Paul, was also from what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. Both King Saul and Saul, who became Paul, were of the tribe of Benjamin. It's very interesting to me. From the same tribe. Saul, King Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Kish. Saul had been commissioned of God in 1 Samuel 15, the chapter before David is called. This isn't Saul's first blunder, but this is one of Saul's blunders. Now understand, Saul is a child of God. God gave him a new heart. God did use him to prophesy. There was even a proverb in Israel, "Does not Saul prophesy?" Saul, when the Spirit of God came upon him, went with the prophets or the seers, S-E-E-R-S, the seers, those who had divine vision to see. Saul went among the prophets and Saul prophesied. So Saul was a man who was a possessor of the Spirit of God. So Saul wasn't an unregenerate man, but Saul was a man that made many mistakes. But what we find in 1 Samuel 15 was the final mistake, the last straw, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back. We find what happened in Saul's kingship that caused God to remove him as king. Interestingly enough, Saul would not be immediately removed as king. This is one of the things we're going to study about David, the struggle between David and Saul, and how David maintained his integrity in the midst of that struggle. Saul was commissioned of God in 1 Samuel 15 to go and utterly smite and destroy, 1 Samuel 15:3, utterly destroy all that they have of the Amalekites, utterly destroy them, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now that may seem very cruel to us, but you have to understand that God is the Almighty Judge, and there are times in human history when God looks at a culture and he issues a death sentence upon that culture. And that may seem very harsh to us, but what we lack is the perspective of being holy and righteous and the judge of all the earth. Because God is the judge of all the earth, he is holy and righteous. I guarantee you, anything that God does on planet earth is right. What are some other times when God issued a death sentence upon a culture? We have the flood of Noah. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. You will have the destruction of the wicked in the last day. Sometimes God issues a death sentence upon a culture. This particular culture sought out to commit genocide against Israel. And so God says, their judgment has come. I'm going to remove this culture from the face of the earth because of what it has done to Israel. And so that's what God sent Saul to do. Well, God tells him, go and destroy everything. I'm talking about livestock. I'm talking about the families. Sometimes they were allowed to keep people. Sometimes they were allowed to keep the spoils of war. But in this situation, they were not allowed to keep anything. I want you to totally wipe it away. Saul and the people of Israel go, and they war against them, and they kill the people. But notice what they do. They took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatling and of the lambs and that which was good, all that which was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So what did they do? What were they motivated by? They were motivated by greed and covetousness, and rather than destroying everything that God said to destroy, they kept the things that were appealing and attractive. Imagine if we were to go, and if we, let's say we're Israel, and Israel's in 2015, and we're somehow making up a physical nation of Israel, and God says, I want you to go over into, let's say, Dubai, all right? Muslim country, they're your enemies. I want you to totally vanquish everything in Dubai. But when you get to Dubai, you realize that there's a Ferrari on every street corner in Dubai. Now, there really is a Ferrari on every street corner in Dubai. Dubai is a very, very wealthy country. It's the only capitalistic country in the Middle East. So let's say you go over there and you see skyscrapers and gold and silver and Ferraris and Lamborghinis. And you say, you know, I know that God said to totally burn all the Lamborghinis, but I kind of like Lamborghinis. And so maybe I'll just keep a few of these cars for myself and I'll just take them home and God won't mind. After all, it is a Lamborghini. Well, that's in essence what this Saul and these people of Israel do. They go in and instead of totally destroying everything, what do? They keep the best of everything for themselves and then they destroy everything else. Is that what God said to do? It's not what God said to do. God said to totally wipe it off the face of the earth, but move with greed and covetousness. They violate what God said to do. Well, God tells Samuel in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel loved Saul. And this bothered Samuel. It's not a happy thing when someone rebels against God and violates the word of God, and God has to discipline them or even to remove them from their position or authority. It's a very sad thing. And so Samuel mourns to God all night. He goes in the morning. He tells Saul that God has rejected you as king because you've rejected me. And you can read about this for the sake of time. I will not. He tells Saul that God has rejected you because you've rejected him. To obey is better than to sacrifice. Saul says, well, I just kept him so I can sacrifice to God. That's not why you kept him. And God knows that. And so Saul is informed that he will be removed from king. To our text, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long will thou mourn for Saul? Samuel was continuing to mourn for Saul. How long will you mourn? How long will thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God says, I have another king. Now, there's a lesson in that that just came to mind, and maybe it's fitting. I was in an internet conversation this week about popularity, and you know, if you're popular on Facebook, it's kind of like sitting on the cool table in the middle of the mental ward, you know. It's kind of like being in a mental hospital sitting at the cool guy's table. You're still surrounded by crazy people. But my brother posted a quote from a man, and I forget his name, but it was basically, to sum it up, it was this: preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Was it the end of the world that one king was taken away? Nope. God will raise somebody right up to continue that work. If a preacher somehow dies, if a preacher somehow ruins his ministry, if he commits some grievous sin and he's no longer fit to stand behind this pulpit, does the work die? Nope. Now, God will just raise up another man to continue the work because this isn't about the man. This is about God. Well, God says to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil." Now, they used a horn as a container. You poured oil in it, and this oil would be used to anoint the next king. When Saul was made king, what did Samuel do? He poured oil on him and anointed him the king. Oil is representative in Scripture for the Holy Spirit. There's an anointing there. And so he tells Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil. I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have provided me a king among his sons." Now, stop right here and look just at the biblical history. Jesse was a man who was a grandson of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. And if you back up before 1 Samuel, the last chapter of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, there is a son born to Naomi. Now, the son wasn't literally born to Naomi. It was born to Ruth. But remember that in the Old Testament, you could raise up seed for someone else who had died. If you had no seed, if you had no descendants and you die, your brother or another near kinsman could raise up seed on your behalf and your name would not be cut off from Israel. It was a very great tragedy for someone's name to be cut off from Israel. And so this Obed is the son of Boaz. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so verse 21, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So Boaz is the great-grandfather of King David. "Go to Bethlehem, look for a man named Jesse, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you my next king." Now, Bethlehem is an interesting town. It's not the metropolis that was Jerusalem or some of these other towns in the Old Testament. Bethlehem was a very humble town. It was a very modest town. In fact, when the prophets of God spoke about, I believe it was Micah in particular, spoke about Bethlehem and how the Christ would come out of them, the point is brought out that Bethlehem is little. It's a small town, but God is going to raise up out of that small town the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His Son, the Christ. So it was a very modest town, Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means. Biblically, prophetically speaking, why is that significant? What is Jesus Christ called in John chapter 6? The bread of life. The bread of life was born in a town called House of Bread. Thousands of years before Jesus came onto the scene, the town was actually already named after the bread of life. How can that happen? Because God is in the mix providentially about this little town, House of Bread. From this town would come the bread of life. Now, what I want to do with you, because I have six different observations and lessons to bring out of this, I want to read it a paragraph at a time and bring observations out of these paragraphs. So the first one that I want to mention, the first thing that I bring to you, we're going to look at over the first three verses, but I'm going to read the first paragraph. The paragraph is from verse 1 to verse 5. "The Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and me, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So what's taking place? Samuel is told by God, "Go to Bethlehem, look for Jesse." Samuel says, I'm afraid. Saul will hear of this and Saul will kill me. God says, no, you take a heifer and you say the reason you're going is so you can sacrifice while you're there. And there would be sacrifice when he was there. Samuel gets there. He calls for the people. The people are terrified at Samuel's presence. And he gathers the house of Jesse and he sanctifies them, calls them to sacrifice. And point number one that I want to look at out of this paragraph is that we walk not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 contains a simple parenthetical statement in the middle of a different context. But what is a parenthetical statement? If you find language in a parentheses, it's an added point that's not necessarily in the flow of the context, but he's interjecting that thought. We do it all the time. We do it all the time in our words, in our conversations, in our writings. There's a parenthetical statement in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 that says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Walking by sight, Samuel says, "Lord, if I go do this, if I go anoint this David or this son of Jesse," doesn't know who he is yet, "if I go to this Jesse, Saul is going to hear about it and he's going to kill me." Walking by sight said, "I can't do this." But are we to walk by sight? No, we're not to walk by sight. How are we to walk? We are to walk by faith. And so God tells Samuel, Samuel's a great man of God, but Samuel is afraid and he says, "Lord, we can't get this done. We can't do it." And God says, are you kidding me? No, God gives him a way to do that. Now, do whatever God says, life rule, do whatever God says, how God says, and things are going to work out. Much like with Elijah, much like with Moses, much like with many children of God in the history of the service of God, when Samuel hears what he is supposed to do, he says, "Lord, I'm afraid. How am I going to do it?" And so what God tells him, he tells him what to do, and then he tells him how to do it. And it's only if you do what God says in the way that God says to do it are things going to work the way that things should work. Does that mean you're not going to have enemies? No, it doesn't. Is Samuel going to have an enemy in King Saul after this? Understand, from this point on, Samuel and Saul had no conversation the rest of Saul's kingship, with the exception of when Samuel was disquieted as a spirit right before Samuel's death, or right before Saul's death. Samuel had died. Saul is going to be killed the next day. Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and God blesses Samuel to speak to Saul from beyond the grave, and Samuel tells Saul, "You're going to die tomorrow." That's the only other conversation they had. From this point on, Saul and Samuel had no relationship, and this is a man that Samuel mourned after. Do what God says to do. Do what God says to do in the way that God says to do it, even if it looks crazy, and things are going to work out. There's also a principle that's here as we consider walking by faith and not by sight. As we consider what God said for Samuel to do, notice how God said to remedy the problem between Samuel and Saul. Samuel says, "I'm afraid to go. Saul's going to kill me." What does God say? "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, there's a principle contained in Matthew chapter 10 as Jesus sends out his sheep in the midst of wolves, as it were, as he sends the gospel ministry out into human culture. What does he say to them? He says that, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, and gentle, harmless as doves." Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There are ways to do things sometimes that does involve being crafty, and it's not necessarily a sinful thing. God says, "You're going to take a heifer, and you're going to go and say you're sacrificing it, and you'll sacrifice it when you're there." Was not a lie. Did he sacrifice it? Yes, he sacrificed it. But he withheld the reason for going until he was there and safe. And once he was there and safe, he went forth with what he was supposed to do. That's an example of being wise as a serpent. In other words, to conduct yourself in such a way not to draw the attention of the enemy so you can continue doing the work of the ministry. So you can continue doing the work of the ministry. That's why Jesus said that to his disciples. And it's an example here of that as we read what God said to do to Samuel. Take a heifer, tell them that you're come to sacrifice, and get Jesse out there in private. And when you get Jesse out there in private, I want you to anoint him king of Israel. Now, point number two This is verses 4 and 5. Now, point number one is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Samuel, don't worry about it. Do what I say to do. Everything's going to work out just fine. Point number two, verses 4 and 5. I want you to notice the respect for ministerial authority that the men of this city had when Samuel showed up. Samuel did that which the Lord spake, came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" Now, you do have to understand with Samuel that at the end of chapter 15, he did hack up a king who was an enemy of the nation of Israel. So Samuel was not a man who was unacquainted with a sword. Samuel was a man who was, albeit a prophet, he was a man that had his fair share of battle as well. When these elders see Samuel coming, what did they do? They trembled. People in today's time do not bat an eye at slandering a minister, at complaining, at backbiting, at driving a preacher into the ground. And I want you to know that that's sin. I don't care what the circumstances are. Saul was a rejected king. We're going to look at this in the coming weeks. A rejected king. David would not lay hands on him because he was God's anointed. Does that mean the preacher's always right? No, it doesn't. It does not mean that, but there are ways to deal with that. When Samuel showed up, the men trembled because this was God's spokesman. They respected his ministerial authority. Sonny Piles lamented in a sermon about 4 or 5 years ago that I heard at Grant's Mill Church on a Friday night that in the old days of our country, the minister of the gospel was a person that was, I hate to say revered because we don't wear the title of reverend, but if the minister got a hold of something that you were doing wrong and began to preach against that, that was terrifying. Today, people just don't care. Meh, what does it matter? Oh, he's just one of those Bible thumpers. He's a fundamentalist, you know, a funny mentalist, as they call us. But when Samuel shows up, people are afraid because what if Samuel showed up and the reason for him being there was to rebuke them for their sin? What if it was to pronounce a judgment of God upon them? Now, they were afraid when Samuel showed up because they knew Samuel spoke for God. We are to reverence the ministry. You know who about the worst that is? Oh, the preachers. You want to hear what preachers are doing wrong in the country? Go talk to some other preachers. There are preachers that I intentionally avoid because all they do when I'm around them is gossip about other preachers, and that is wrong. It is sin. I don't care if I am an elder. I do not have the authority and the right to kick around the ministry. You want a really good way to make sure your children, and Brother Hewlin brought this out last week. Thank you, Brother Hewlin. You want a good way to ensure that your children never have anything to do with the church when they grow up? Continually backbite and complain about the preachers or the deacons or any other person at church. And we're supposed to reverence the house of God. And if we do that, we can't be kicking around the ministry, the deacons, or anybody else. Samuel shows up and people are afraid. They respected his authority as a spokesman for God. Now, verse 6, let's give you the next paragraph. Came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab is how that word is pronounced, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." There's a parading of Jesse's children in front of Samuel. Jesse made Shammah to pass by him. He said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." And again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest." You don't want to consider him, Samuel. Surely not that guy. "There remaineth the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." Who does that sound like? The keeper of the sheep? Sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." We're not going to rest. We're not going to sacrifice. We're not going to eat. We're not going to wash feet. We're not going to get to move on to any other type of business until you bring this David before me. Now, what did God say to Samuel? You're going to find the king of this family of Jesse. They've paraded every son in front of Samuel. And lo and behold, God has said to every one of them, this is not him, this is not him, this is not him. Samuel knows that this last son, have you ever heard of process of elimination? Process of elimination. The only one left, it's got to be him. How many children do you have now, Jesse? Because God said this, and I'm not finding another son here. I'm not finding one God has approved here. You got to have another son. And so Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Now he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy. The word ruddy means of red complexion, and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. David was not hard on the eyes. As it were, David was an attractive young man. David was a good-looking young man. He was very good to look at. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Okay, so point number three, you're already thinking it. God doesn't look on the outward appearance the way that we often look on the outward appearance. God doesn't do that. God looks on the inward appearance. He knows what's on the inside of a man, not what's on the outside of a man. Now, does that mean that David would live his life and rule and reign as king of Israel and never make a mistake? No, it didn't. Have you ever heard of a woman named Bathsheba? David made terrible mistakes. But in those terrible mistakes, what did David do? When David realized what he had done, and sometimes it took a while, when he realized what he had done, he confessed his sin to the Lord and he begged God to forgive him. I talked a couple of weeks ago, those of you that were blessed to be at Rocky Mount Primitive Baptist Church, about how David was a man that when he did wrong, when he had done wrong, and when he knew that he had done wrong, he was a man that sought after repentance. And this is one of the admirable, commendable traits of King David. When he knew he had done wrong, he tried to confess that before the Lord and beg that God would forgive him. He was a man that sought repentance. Understand, repentance doesn't just happen. You have to seek repentance. You have to beg God, Lord, forgive me for this. Create in me a clean heart again. Renew an upright spirit. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's exactly what David did. Now, David wasn't a perfect man. David was a sinner, just like every single one of us is a sinner. What do we learn about the honor roll of faith? That they were men of like passions. That's what we learn about Elijah. It's what we learn about the people in Hebrews 11. People who do wonderful things by faith, they are but men of like passions. They have ups, they have downs, they have victories, but then they have failings in and of themselves when they rely upon the flesh, when they're fearful. Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one and they seek my life. You might as well just kill me now, Lord. And God says, look, I've got 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You don't even know who I have, Elijah. Just get out there and work. Men of God, over and over, we have our successes and we have our failures. But God doesn't see as a man sees. Notice the description of David. There was a lot in David to see, wasn't there? We read that David was ruddy and of beautiful countenance, good to look upon. We also read in the next paragraph that David was a mighty, valiant man. He was cunning and playing. He was a talented musician. And he was a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. That's the description of David. Young David, before David assumes the throne. God doesn't look on the inside, on the outside as men look. God looks upon the inside. God knew what David was capable of. Now, understand, salvation is by grace, but have you ever thought about the fact that God calls men to use their personality attributes to serve him in his kingdom? A point needs to be made that when a man is called to preach, God does not sever his personality from him. One of the worst things that a preacher can do is try to be another preacher or try to be another person in his calling. God called Ben Winslet to be a preaching Ben Winslet. He called Tommy Powell to be a preaching Tommy Powell. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. He called Sonny Piles to be a preaching Sonny Piles. And he uses the personality, the strong points in that person for his purpose. And he'll match people up with tasks that he would have them to do. Peter was brash, and so God sends him to the Jews. Paul was a scholar, and God sent him to the Gentiles and used him to write the majority of the New Testament. We have men that have been raised up because God will use a portion of that person's personality to serve him. And God looks at David's heart. God looks at his personality, his insides. And God says, what this man has inside is what I want reigning over my kingdom. That's what happened. It's what happened. God looks at the inside and he raises this man up. Now think about it. Samuel favored Eliab. Or Eliab. He says, this man's taller than the rest. He's probably the oldest. He's got the most experience. Surely this man is the man that God would have. Doesn't mean that Eliab wasn't a good person. Just meant that he wasn't called for that task. The least likely choice to the natural eye was God's selection to be the next king over Israel. Now, I want to make a parallel to this with pastoring. Because we want to give you the story, but we want to apply it in a relevant way. Sometimes when churches find themselves without a pastor, rather than praying that God would send them a man after his own heart, they begin looking for the biggest name, the best track record. And I compare this, you listen to me, I compare this to the selection of a college football coach. You think about it. There's a lot of parallels. I was talking with Ethan about this the other day. There are a lot of parallels between a pastor, an elected official, and a college football coach. What in the world are you talking about? All three serve at the pleasure of another person or a group of people. All three are put into situations that sometimes makes them not popular. The big difference in those two and a pastor is that a pastor is a calling. We don't even have a choice. At least if we know what's good for us. You know, Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. How is it that those three are the same? Because in each of those three, with each of those three, let me take football coach, for example. A college football coach can take his team to the championship within their division, can take their team to a national championship, win or lose. You know, they have 10 wins, 11 wins in a season. They'll put up statues out in front of the campus for that man. But then maybe the next year it's a reboot and he's got a bunch of freshmen and a bunch of sophomore, and next thing you know, they're not winning games, and it may be barely winning. You know, maybe just 6 games, maybe 5 games. People who run that school are ready to run him out of town on a rail. I've seen churches do that to pastors. Things going well, oh, we love this man. Things start to not go well, or maybe something happens that you don't like and you want to off with his head, you know, tar and feather him and run him out of town on a rail. Why is it that way? It shouldn't be that way. When churches find themselves without a pastor, and I have said this to churches who don't have pastors, what usually happens is that so many times you write the short list of men with a proven track record. It's the same thing with college football coaches. All right, we don't have a coach. What we need is another championship coach. And so what we're going to do is write the short list, and we want him. It's always amazing the characteristics that they want in a pastor. He needs to be a man who's young. He needs to have an impressive family, but he needs to have a lot of experience. He needs to be well-spoken, but we also don't want him to be a dry lecturer. Go through the list. And so by the time when you come down to it, does this man even exist? And so they look down the list and they narrow it down to 2 or 3 or 4. And then they argue about that or debate about that or discuss about that for a few months. And then they narrow it down to 1 or 2. And then and it's usually the man with the most impressive track record who indicated that he would be interested in moving. All right, we've got the most impressive man that we can find because we want to be prominent. We want to have a prominent pastor. Let me tell you, that is not the way God would do things. It's not the way God would have us to do things. Sonny Pyle's often asked in his sermons, are you still glad you came? That may be one of those moments. That's not the way we're to do things in the New Testament church. Samuel could have gone there and seen Eliab and said, boy, you're impressive. You need to be the next king. God said, that's not who I want. You go where I tell you, you look where I tell you, and then when you find him, he may not be the man that you think he's, that you want, but what a church needs, what a nation needs, what a family needs is who God would send. How many people get married thinking, this is exactly what I want in a spouse, only to find out that what you wanted isn't what God thought you needed? And that's not a commitment that is easily ended. It is to be until death do you part. You need who God sends, whether it's a pastorate, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a nation's ruler. Men need who God sends for the task. We don't need to have the college football mentality. Now, point number four, let's look into verse 6. Came to pass when they were come, he looked at Eliab and said, surely this is him. God says, no. Let's look, skip down at verse 12. He sent and brought him in, David, this last son. He was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look upon. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Point number four is that God is sovereign. This is a point that needs to be emphasized, especially concerning our day-to-day lives. God had selected. Now, could they have been disobedient? Did God's sovereignty mean that he was going to robotically control Samuel to do this? No, that's not what sovereignty means. Sovereignty doesn't mean divine orchestration of daily events. We talked about that last week. Sovereignty means that God has authority as a king. Sovereignty means that God has authority as a king. Now, God is sovereign. In his sovereignty, God had the full authority and every right to choose any man he wanted to choose for this task or this role. First of all, he says, go to the city. Second of all, go to the family. Third of all, parade them all in front of me. None of these men are the men that I have chosen. Call for this last one named David. This is the man that I have chosen. God is sovereign and can choose who he wants for whatever task he wants. And as Paul said in Romans 9, who art thou that repliest against God? Who am I as a mortal man to question what God has said or done? Who do I think I am? I don't have that authority. God alone is sovereign. Now, we are autonomous beings because we're made in the image of God with the will to exercise and execute, but we're not sovereign. I don't like to apply that term to men. Autonomy is a better term because God and God alone is sovereign. God is sovereign. I saw a funny meme on social media. If you're not on social media, that word is probably you're probably lost to the term. But on social media, there are what is called a meme, M-E-M-E. And it's usually a picture with a funny little statement on it, or an ironic statement, or sometimes a pointed statement meant to be funny, or sometimes meant to offend. I saw one a few months ago, and I had to save it on my hard drive and share it myself. And it had a guy kind of looking off to the side, all puzzled, and it said, God chose Abraham, God chose the patriarchs, God chose David, God chose the prophets, God chose the apostles, but not me. I chose God. The foolishness of that thought. Just go back and read through scriptures. God does the choosing. And in this case, just like with salvation, just like with the apostles, just like with the preachers, just like with the patriarchs, God does the choosing because God can, because God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus preached about this and people didn't like it. He says, how many widows were in Israel? And did God not send Elijah to that one widow and bless that one widow's house? Did God not have the right to do that? Yes, absolutely, he did. Jesus uses that as a point to prove that God is sovereign in his choice and he can choose whomsoever he wills to choose. And if it is his prerogative to choose one and not choose another, that is up to him for whatever task. For whatever task. God has the authority to choose. Point number 5, verse 14. Read to you what happened to Saul after this. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is cunning, player on a harp. And it shall pass, when an evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Saul is clinically depressed, you might say, in today's terms, and this harp is going to be his antidepressant. Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." This harp player, because of the other descriptions here, was not merely to be a harp player. In the presence of King Saul, guess what he was also supposed to do? Obviously, being referenced as a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters, this man was to be one who would also have the ear of the king as an advisor. And his advisors know that. This man is going to be brought into the king's upper echelon, if you will, his inner circle, and he will be able to do battle alongside the king. He will be an advisor to the king. He will also be used as a musician in the presence of the king. Point number five is that sometimes if we live in a certain way, while God will never take his spirit from us in the sense that we become unregenerate, we can live in such a way that God withdraws his presence from us as individuals. Guess what? We can conduct ourselves as a church in such a way that God withdraws his presence from our church. There was a church named Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2. They did every conceivable thing right, and yet Jesus threatened to take away their candlestick because they had left their first love. If what we do as Flint River Primitive Baptist Church becomes about Flint River Primitive Baptist Church or Primitive Baptist or tradition or perpetuating our history or anything other than I love Jesus Christ, then our church stands at risk of losing her candlestick. And when she loses her candlestick, the services will be dry and this church will shrink down and will die an agonizing, painful death. That's what's going to happen to any church that leaves their first love. Churches can lose the presence of the Spirit of God. Individuals can lose the presence of the Spirit of God. Nations can lose the providential blessings of God. God will withdraw himself from you and from me if we live in such a way that does not facilitate his presence. Amen. You think about it. Let it sink in because it's terrifying. Every time I read the second and third chapter, of Revelation, I am terrified. I read about King Saul and get terrified. Lord, do things that I do offend you as much as things that Saul offended you? Are you at times offended at Flint River Church the way you were offended at Thyatira or Ephesus or Laodicea? Because Jesus didn't take those matters lightly. It wasn't, I'm sure it'll be okay. No, the whole church could have died as a body. That doesn't mean that everyone just gives up the ghost at any given second. It means the church ceases to grow. God's presence departs. His presence departs, and that church ceases to exist. That's terrifying to me, and it ought to be terrifying to us. When Paul wrote to the Gentiles in Romans 11 about how the Jews didn't walk in faith and how God cut them out of the branch of God's service and his corporate blessings upon them as a people, you know what he said to the Gentiles? Don't be high-minded, but fear. God can cut us out too. He can remove the candlestick from a church. He can remove his church from a nation. None of us are entitled to the blessings of God. So this fifth point is that God's spirit departed from Saul. Now understand, Philippians chapter 1 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord." God will never take his regenerating effect or spiritual life from a born-again person. You don't cease to be born again, but God can sure remove his presence from any of us at any given moment. And I'm going to tell you that you do not want to find yourself in the place where God has withdrawn himself from you. Notice what happened to Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this evil spirit, the word evil doesn't mean sin. Understand, in the Old Testament, the word evil means calamity. We read in Isaiah, I believe 46, that God can create peace and evil. Well, what does it mean that he can send peace and create evil? Well, it means that God can send calamity. Has God ever sent calamity in the Bible? Yes, God has sent calamity in the Bible. He sent snakes in to bite people at one point. He caused the ground to open up to swallow people at one point. He sent pillars of fire at one point. He caused the ground to open up and floodwaters to come out and drown everyone at one point. God can send calamity. God sent a spirit of evil or calamity to King Saul. King Saul is troubled. Now, in the spirit departing from him, he no longer had the presence of God, the felt presence of God. that meant that Saul no longer had the courage that God's Spirit had given him as a king. No longer had the courage. Divine wisdom. Understand, in the theocracy of Israel, according to Hebrews 11, men waxed valiant in fight by faith. It was a God gift for men to be brave and courageous in this theocracy. They didn't have that. Saul didn't have that anymore. Spirit of God was withdrawn. Saul is no longer walking the way that he once walked, with courage and wisdom. Saul had done what prior to his kingship? He had prophesied. Saul no longer prophesied. And so at the end of his life, lacking Samuel, the man is resorted to go to the witch of Endor, a pagan witchcraft professional, you know, a palm reader to get counsel on how to run his kingdom, because the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. God's providence departed from Saul. He no longer had the presence of the Spirit of God. God can, does, and will withdraw His Spirit from us in this capacity if we do as Saul and harden our hearts to Him. You'll find that in the verse prior, at the moment that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, this is David, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day. In the same capacity that it left Saul, it landed on David. In the same capacity that it departed from Saul, it landed on David. What are we seeing here? We're seeing where God has taken the official kingship from one man and given it unto another man. And so the Spirit departs in that sense and rests upon another. New Testament says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. The opposite is also true. If we depart from God, His presence will depart from us. There's a word, a name, that depicts this very well. Just chapters before this, in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, I believe, there was a time when the ark was taken from Israel. They lost the ark. How do you lose something like that? Well, notice verse 21. The child that was born in this chapter was named Ichabod. The glory of the Lord is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory of the Lord is departed from Israel, for the ark is taken. This woman named her child Ichabod because God's glory had seemingly departed from Israel, and it was such a thing of calamity. So what do you call a church, a nation, a family? What do you call an individual when God's Spirit departs? You might as well write Ichabod over the door. What happened to Ephesus when the candlestick was taken away? You might as well write Ichabod over the door. God's glory is departed. God has withdrawn His glory, His Spirit, His candlestick, His presence. The stakes are very, very high. I'll give you a light note here, because I know this sermon's a little heavier than I intended it to be. When we were expecting one of our children, I've told you this story before, I wrote an email to a dear friend of mine, a mentor, and I said, good news, brother, we're expecting another child. And he said, you ought to name it Ichabod. Yeah, with friends like you, you know, who needs enemies? Ichabod's like Esau or Judas, Cain. People just don't name their children Ichabod. The glory is departed. Thanks. Spirit of God departed from Saul. What filled the void? You'll find this. When God withdraws peace, what fills the vacuum? Calamity. Every time. Peace only comes in the world through the Prince of Peace. The only source of peace in the world is Christ Jesus. When Christ withdraws His peace, what is the only thing that is left then? Calamity. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. What takes over? An evil spirit. Saul would go to the rest of his life with this spirit troubling him. Notice, Saul's servant said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. It got so bad at times that David would be playing his harp and Saul would become so enraged that he would throw a javelin and try to kill little David as David plays his harp. Saul was a man who was driven nearly to the point of insanity because this evil spirit Now, we talked about in the Daniel series we did in 2014 the fact that there are spiritual realities that you and I never witness, and I know I'm over. There are angels that do battle with devils, and you and I never see it with our natural eyes. But there are things that take place in the world beyond what we can see with our own eyes. The Spirit of God departed from Saul, and it wasn't something that his face changed color or a line appeared on his head. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. But he never saw it physically, did he? No, it was taking place in a realm that he couldn't even perceive, but he did notice the effects of it. Finally, verses 17 through 23. I've already read part of this. Seek out this man named David. Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well. We know of this David, a Bethlehemite. He's cunning. Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with thy sheep. Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David to David his son unto Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. The sixth point that I want to give you out of this is that God is a God of providence. And when God calls you to do something, when God leads you to do something, when it is His will for you to do something and you are obedient to that, God will providentially find a way to put you in the right place at the right time. Samuel anoints David. David is in Bethlehem, a tiny little town that nobody reveres. And through God influencing men and opening doors, David is actually allowed to come and serve the king in the palace that he would soon inhabit.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.